are continuing in this portion of Exodus in the plagues, where we're looking at God's confrontation with the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh being the primary incarnation, or in some way associated with these gods. And in this portion of Exodus, we're looking at how God is revealing the false claims of the gods of Egypt. And then we're looking at the parallels to our day, the gods that we tend to, knowingly or unknowingly, follow. And what are the realities, the consequences of following those gods? Today, we're going to look at the God of approval. Approval, something none of us struggle with, right? I remember, and of course, approval, it's not only the desire for approval, which is a very basic, you could really say need. We need approval on some level. The question is, who or what will provide that approval? Also, one of our deepest fears is rejection, right? Approval and rejection, they kind of come together. I remember when I first realized the potency of approval. I was in seventh grade. It was the first time I was ever asked out. Believe it or not, it was not the last time. It didn't happen very often, let's just put it that way. But in seventh grade, I would help during the homeroom. I served in like the guidance counselor's office running errands. I was like an aide or whatever. And I and this other gal. And I remember one morning we're sitting, we're both just in the office, the two of us, and all of a sudden this pen lands in my lap. She tosses it to me. And in like the clip, it's got a little piece of paper folded up. And I unfold it, and it says something, I think it was like, "Will you be my boyfriend?" Circle, yes or no. I, not being the most emotionally intelligent human being at the time, just was like, okay, circled no. Tossed it back to her. And I don't know, I really thought it wasn't a big deal, and I went about what I was doing, and then I was working on something, and all of a sudden, I hear, "What is wrong with you?" And I was like, I didn't know it was a test. Apparently, I got the answer wrong, right? And so we begin to have this, you know, she was crying, and we're arguing. I was like, I don't understand what's going on right now. And I remember I tried to then, I was like, listen, it just doesn't even make rational sense. Like, what, is my mom going to, like, pick us up in her minivan? We're going to go see the Lion King. Like, I don't understand how this works. Why would we be boyfriend, girl? And she just stomped out of the room and was, you know, and slammed the door and was angry. I was like, I don't know what happened right now. But she's okay. She grew up. Actually, some of you may have heard of her, the actress Lindsay Lohan. I'm just kidding. Sorry. I had to go there. I was like, it's spring forward. I had to make sure you guys were awake. No, it wasn't Lindsay Lohan, although that could explain a lot. But but what I discovered then was the power of either experiencing approval or experiencing rejection. Approval, again, is a primal desire that we all have. I've experienced at the time that feeling of rejection. But the thing is, we desire approval. We fear rejection. The question, though, is not whether it's bad to desire approval. The question is, where do we find it? Where do we find that deep sense, that need? Where do we satisfy it? The need for approval. And the question is not, should we seek it? But when we do, who do we become? What do we become? Especially if we seek it in the wrong person or place or thing. So that's what we're going to look at today. God's going to confront one of the Egyptian gods, and we're going to see that what's underneath it is the need for, is the following or worshiping of approval. Giving ourselves away. Debasing ourselves, even to the level of almost dehumanizing ourselves because of our intense need and desire for approval. So first what we're going to look at is the ancient God of approval, what this looked like in Egypt. Then we're going to look at the modern God of approval. How does this play out in our day? We're going to look at some of the ways even that this is amplified in our day beyond just the base desire and the way this usually plays out in relationships, but also in terms of now how this is even amplified, things like social media and things like that. We're going to take a look at that. And then we're going to look, lastly, at how to find approval. How to find approval and even consider some really profoundly simple, you could say, practices that will help us take hold of the approval that we're meant to find in Christ. So let me pray, then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we all desire, we deeply desire approval. And so, Lord, I ask that this morning you would reveal where we might be finding that in places that are not of you. And Lord, what that's doing in us, what we're becoming in the midst of that pursuit. And Lord, would you put us on firm ground? Would you, Spirit, wherever we're each at this morning, would you point us to where our souls and that desire for approval, it can be satisfied? And not in a way that's going to, in the end, exploit us, but in a way that is actually going to free us and give us life. And so, Lord, would you give us that wisdom? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With the ancient God of approval. We read in the scripture reading, Exodus 9, I think it was 13 through 21. I'm going to continue. So that began the plague of hail. And I'm going to continue through the end of the plague of hail, and then I'm going to bring in the beginning of the plague of locust. And these, because we're going to see that these plagues really go together. So beginning in Exodus 9, verse 22. So this, I know this is a lengthy portion of Scripture, but it's going to be worth it to get all the themes together. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." By way of reminder, I think it's been 2 or 3 weeks since I've done this, it's helpful in Exodus because there are themes that build throughout the book. One of those themes that set up these plagues, the beginning of chapter 7, was this theme of this staff. And we've seen this staff again and again. Whenever there's a plague, God says, hold up that staff. Well, there's a reason for that. It's essentially an indictment. It's reminding you, me, the reader, and reminding Pharaoh of why these plagues are happening. The beginning of chapter 7, God sends in Aaron, Moses' brother, and says, throw down this staff in front of Pharaoh. And he throws down this staff, and it becomes a snake. And the reason for that was because Pharaoh had, in his claim to be godlike and have godlike power, he had two, the snakes were emblematic of that claim. That's how I should say it. And there were two serpents on Pharaoh's crown. They stood for his godlike power over Lower and Upper Egypt. And so when God had Aaron throw down the staff and it became a serpent, he was making a claim. No, you are not God. I am actually God. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, I am God. Well, Pharaoh then has his magicians do the same thing. They turn staffs into snakes and throw them down. It's kind of like this comeback, like, no, I'm God, right? So then God, Yahweh, has Aaron's staff swallow up the staffs of Pharaoh's magicians. What God is saying there is, no, no, no. Despite your claims, you are not God. I am the God of the universe, and if they follow you, it will not go well with the people. But if they follow me, they will have life. So every one of these plagues, and this will happen multiple times throughout Exodus, God will have Moses hold up, or Aaron hold up the staff at the beginning of it as a statement to say, remember the claim. God is saying, I am God. You are not. If you follow these gods, it will cause chaos. So again, that's why he was holding up. And so we remember that every time he holds up that staff. Verse 24, there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail, softball-sized hail. That's not what it says in the Hebrew, but you get the point. Such as has never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were. There was there no hail. So the hail is so large, it's breaking off tree branches, it's killing people, it's breaking windshields, it's breaking down, you know, shingles off roofs. You guys know this, right? We live in Missouri. Massive, these were massive pieces of hail, like missiles. And then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God." So he's saying, okay, we've been here before Pharaoh. You said, "Oh, I'm sorry," as soon as you see the consequences. But then as soon as the consequences, you get a little bit of relief, you go right back to it, and you go back to the hardness of your heart. Someone says, "I know where this is going." But then there's a very important verse here that's going to help us identify the Egyptian god. Because in what's probably in your English Bible, what's up here, a parenthetical aside, what's in the parentheses, is going to define a time of the year when there was a harvest. And during this harvest, there was a festival to an Egyptian god. The harvest is dependent upon how well you do the different the activities and the forms of worship in that festival. So it says this in verse 31, "The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." That's defining a very specific time of the year. And it's probably there for this specific reason, so you can identify the time of the year. So Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth, and Pharaoh again hardens his heart, it goes on to say. So that's the plague of hail. Falls, it ruins the plants, it ruins the trees, it ruins the entire harvest. Now, it continues with the absolute ruining of the harvest within the locusts. Let's just begin quickly at the beginning of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail." So anything that was left after the hail, now gone because of the locusts. "And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field." So we have hail, and we have locusts. Are these just, again, random things that God did? All right, turning the Nile into blood, that didn't get his attention. All right, we sent in a bunch of frogs. Don't know why that didn't get their attention. On and on, boils, and the livestock die. And so God finally just starts, like, flinging some hail at them, right? Like, what's going on here? Is God just willy-nilly thinking about whatever he could do in nature to punish them? There's a purpose for each of these. What we've seen in each of these plagues, God is doing two things. By way of repetition, so remember, and in case you didn't catch it the other week, so this is your first time in this series with us, each plague is confronting a false claim of an Egyptian god. The Egyptians had a pantheon of gods that they followed. Pharaoh was an incarnation. He was somewhere in that pantheon. Some of them, they thought he was the actual incarnation of that god. Some of them, they just thought he was associated with that god. But the God was confronting a claim of an Egyptian god. We're going to come back to that in a moment. The second is he was capturing the chaotic consequence of following that false god. The plagues themselves are a picture meant to, in some ways, illustrate or capture the chaos that's introduced into our lives when we follow or give ourselves to that god. Why 10 plagues? Because there were 10 divine decrees in Genesis 1 that God created, and it was good. It was good. It was good. The plagues, the 10 plagues, are undoing those 10 "it was goods" of Genesis 1. In other words, when we follow the gods of this world, then it unleashes chaos and undoes the order of creation. It introduces absolute chaos in our lives when we follow them. So, what was this God that's being confronted in the seventh and eighth plague? It's the Egyptian god Min, M-I-N most likely. Here's from a Jewish scholar. He says, Min is an especially likely candidate for these two plagues because the notations in Exodus 9:31, remember I pointed out verse 31 of chapter 9, indicate that the first plague came as the flax and barley were about to be harvested, but before the wheat and spelt had matured. A widely celebrated coming out of Min was celebrated in Egypt at the beginning of the harvest. These plagues, in effect, devastated Min's coming out party. So Min was a god of the harvest. He was also associated with fertility. Now, I every week have had a picture of the Egyptian god. I am not going to show you a picture of the Egyptian god this week because it is not appropriate for church, we could say. So, one, do not go Google right now the god Min of Egypt. Curiosity killed the cat, and curiosity in this moment will kill your ability to pay attention to the rest of this sermon. So don't Google it. If you want to ruin your lunch, you can Google it at lunch. But the god, the reason why I can't show you pictures of him is because when in the ancient world, and this is pretty broad, and this is actually one of the big themes that comes up later with Asherah poles, temple prostitution, these themes come up throughout the Old Testament with the Canaanite gods, that these were gods who during these festivals, not only would Pharaoh and his family bring in like grains and whatnot as offerings to the god, but part of the festival and many of these pagan cults, what you would do is you would reenact the act of fertilizing the harvest. And so during this time, in order to get the god to approve you, you had to debase yourself with sensuous, dehumanizing acts that reenacted the fertilization that would take place in the heavenly realms of the gods. See, at the heart of approval is a transaction. See, approval is essentially you giving a transaction for something that you want. In other words, if I do this thing that you demand and you approve of me or approve of my actions, then you will give me such and such. If you give me your will and your affection and your time and your attention, and you could make the list, we'll come back to this, on and on, then I will approve you and give you my affection and my love. This is how approval works. At its heart, it is a transaction. And what's happening here is God is revealing that this God is causing you to give yourself, to debase yourself, to dehumanize yourself in order to be approved by it and then get the harvest, to get the fruit, to get your most basic fundamental needs, your hunger met. But what is happening here is God brings out this plague where he ruins the harvest right at the point that they're in the midst of this in order to say, if you follow this God, it's giving you a false claim. And that false claim is that in exchange for doing what is demanded for approval, then you'll get the life that you seek. You won't be hungry. You'll be fed. You'll be whole. What he's saying here is if you give yourself, you will not be filled. You will be hungry. It won't be plentiful. Your life will break down. You won't find what you're looking for. You'll be left empty. Yahweh exposes the false god. He exposes men for what he is, that he's empty, that he makes these false claims. And by the plague, he's saying, look, you'll be, everything will be ruined. The fruit of your life, everything will be, instead you'll be in a complete drought rather than being satisfied. This the imagery here parallels very distinctively the third day of creation. The third day of creation in Genesis 1:11, it says, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruits bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. And he goes on to say, and it was good. We are meant to have lives where it's filled with abundance and filled with life and filled with joy and filled with fruit and filled with no hunger, but to be satisfied. And what's happening here is specifically the language of that's used here to describe, I'm going to read a quote here in a second, to describe the plants in Exodus 9 and 10 purposefully parallels that language from Genesis 1:11. So what one Old Testament scholar says, according to verse 11, that's Genesis 1:11, three of the principal categories of verdure, or vegetation, that became visible were herbs, fruit, and trees. So the Hebrew words there, I didn't put them in there, it gets complex. He says, these three divisions of vegetation were precisely the ones destroyed by the plagues of hail and locust in Exodus 9 and 10. There is a very specific in the Hebrew parallel, repeating again and again those same ones, saying that all of what God intended for your life to be a life that is like a harvest, that brings forth fruit, that brings forth life, where your hunger is satisfied. What he's saying is when you go after the gods of this world and give yourself for their approval, it wrecks it. We don't end up getting the life that we wanted. In fact, we end up completely, usually losing ourselves in the process. We can end up broken and empty. So how does this play out in the modern world? So the modern God of approval, point number two. Human experience obviously hasn't changed since the ancient world. We're the same as human beings at our core, that we need approval, we desire approval. And again, it's not a bad thing to desire approval. The question is, where do we satisfy that desire for approval? And what do we become? What kind of people do we become in the process? See, in the ancient world, they would have looked to local deities, and in their minds, those local deities were what granted them access to, you could say, the good life, to whatever they desired. Those gods granted them that access. That transaction of get the God's approval gave you what you desired. Now, in our world, we don't usually have our little tribal deities, but we just have things in our life or in our world that we believe we hold up on the same level as those kind of tribal deities. Things that functionally operate in our life as the things, or in our kind of social imagination, as the things that grant us access to the things we desire, grant us access to love and affection, grant us access to comfort, grant us access to having a sense of being desirable, all kinds of things, of success. So, and the issue is, in an attempt to get those things, if they become the primary place where we get that sense of love and affection or control or comfort or on, if whatever that thing is, if it becomes and takes the place of God and we try to find that ultimate sense of love and affection in that thing, then we will give ourselves completely away because we fear losing it. We want to gain it. In other words, if that thing becomes the thing that if you didn't have it, life doesn't, it almost feels like life isn't even worth living, then that means that you will give everything in your life to get that thing. So for instance, let's get practical. If, let's say we desire love and affection, well, obviously, one of the places where we should receive it, but it can become the ultimate thing, but one of the places we can receive it is in a spouse. One of the other places we could receive love and affection is in our children, We could also go after it in a boyfriend, or we could go after it in a girlfriend, for that sense of affection, of being significant. The problem is, again, when they become that ultimate source. If they become the place where we ultimately anchor that sense of I deep down where we believe I do have significance. I am wanted. I should be here. What happens then is we will debase and give ourselves, compromise ourselves in order to gain the approval so we have access to that love. So obviously, if it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, what will happen is we can compromise. I mean, this can happen with spouses too, but we end up compromising or debasing ourselves on things that we knew were clear convictions on physical intimacy in order to get that affection. A lot of us have been there. Like, we get these dynamics. It can also happen with a spouse where we are willing to put up with and debase ourselves and allow ourselves to be treated in an inhuman way and become doormats and allow all kinds of behavior and attitudes that are damaging in an attempt to get that approval so that then hopefully we'll get that affection and love. You see how this goes, where we give ourselves and lay ourselves down and give ourselves away in an attempt because we so desperately desire this. But what happens is at the end of the day, what it does is it doesn't actually give us that love and that affection, but we're left empty, we're left broken, we're left hungry still and unsatisfied. This is exactly what God is saying here in this plague. He's saying, don't give yourself to anything in this world looking to it for that affection and that approval that only I can give you. And this can go on all kinds of things. It could be if you desire comfort, then you'll make this transaction where you'll say and do and follow the crowd in order for the crowd to approve of you, right? We call this peer pressure when you're younger, but peer pressure is an all of life thing. Because we desire comfort, and it seems like the crowd can give me the comfort. Or hey, here's another one. Like, we desire to be wanted. And so we're willing to linger and flirt with the coworker, the person at the gym, even though we're married and we know we shouldn't, because we desire, when they look at us, they'll give us that attention. We could do countless examples. But what happens in the end is in the pursuit of that, we open ourselves to all kinds of patterns and things that honestly often later on we're like, I wasn't even after that affair. I wasn't after that compromise. I wasn't after that. I didn't intend to go there. But what happens is our soul wants something that we're not identifying, and we end up giving ourselves because we've allowed somebody or something to stand in the place of God because it gives us the approval that grants us the access to the thing we desire. So there are a lot of, that's kind of the classic way, and I think we all get that, those dimensions, we all wrestle with them in different ways, and so it's worth it to think about that. Like, what are the things that I'm finding myself maybe, little actions that I wouldn't expect myself to give myself over to, little compromises, little times of lingering, things that I find myself doing that I normally want, and what's underneath that? It's healthy to examine these things. Now, what I also want to do is I want to think about how this gets amplified, because these are the timeless ways, but I think in our day, there's another dimension that really makes this kind of overwhelming. And the reason why I want to go here is because I want us to see how seriously we need to take seeking to find approval in the right place. So in our day, we live in a time when, we live in a culture, let me put it this way, we live in a society where the idea that there is truth, there are ethics, values, we live in a day, we've hit this a little bit in this series, where we assume that these are things that we as a society, socially, we define these things. That there aren't things that are transcendent or eternal or things that we as a society have to adhere to. And I get this. You might be like, nope, I, as a Christian, I don't believe that. I believe it's God's word, and we stand on that. Well, listen, we live in a society where that's not the intuition or default. We swim in the waters of our society. And so we get caught up in these. So follow me for a minute. And our identities are formed by these realities. So whereas in the past, because our identities are socially informed, they always have been. They're informed by our family setting, the school we went up in, grew up in, the village or the city that we grew up in. They're always socially informed. We don't just have identities that we make out with not thinking about anyone around us and as if they don't impact it. But here's where it's different in our day, and this is key. And it's going to be key for why we feel, I'll say the argument up front, and then I'll define it. Why so much now the crowd has become our God of approval? In the past, when your identity was informed socially, you lived in a society, and that society got its truth, its ethics, its values, its notions of good, what's good, true, and beautiful. There were some kind of universal values underneath it, and that society bolted or anchored itself in those things. What were truths about the God above, what were true about humanity, what were true in terms of ethics and how you are to live your life, what family looked like, on and on and on we could go. So therefore, when you developed a notion of the self, so I'm saying you have universal values and truth, then you have society, and then you have yourself. When you look to society to understand and gain approval and to understand who you are and say, am I living the right life? You would not just look at that society, but you were actually looking at those deeper truths that society was supposed to be holding up. So in the past, you could be someone who was, if your society deviated or your social group deviated from those things, you could stand on those truths and call them back to those things and be brave and courageous. However, in our day, where this is different, is that now because we live in a society that doesn't hold to any kind of universal truths underneath it, that society is kind of floating. So every generation, it's always moving what we hold to be true, what we hold to be ethical. Just look at the rapid changes over the last 5 years, let alone 20, 30 years, on all kinds of issues. And so it's always fluid and moving, which means, and here's the key, which means that how you understand yourself is more and more and more dependent on you understand and get validation for yourself by staying with the moving convictions of that society. In other words, if society determines what's good and true and beautiful, then what determines if you are living the good and the true and the beautiful life? There are no deeper truths that you anchor yourself in. By default, you anchor yourself in what the crowd says. And it's either affirmation that you're doing it or not. These are profound realities that I think in our day we are really beginning to wake up to and wrestle with, because this has a profound, it's a profound consequence. There are manifold realities that come from this. One of them is that now this is being amplified by social media, of course, as everything is, which means that now we even live more before the crowd, right? A lot of the dynamics of social media and where we're at now, most sociologists now are able to identify, they think that all the trends where this really changed was after the advent of the like button in 2011. Before that, like, I was a freshman the same year as Mark Zuckerberg when he created Facebook. So the end of my freshman year of college, Facebook came, and it was kind of cool. It was just a place, you know, you post pictures, and then you could chat with each other. You know, just kind of this forum for relationship. After 2011, what happens is now, see, this is where it changed. You get constant feedback. Everything you post is either approved, thumbs up, like, or rejected, or ignored. In other words, that social echo chamber that informs whether or not you are approved has been amplified. And the younger you are, the more you experience this. The more you're engaged online, the more you experience this. However, this has manifold realities for our culture because it means that now more and more we are gaining an understanding of ourselves and whether or not we are approved and whether or not we are living the way we should based upon not who we are as people, but who we project ourselves to be publicly. And there can be a gap between those two. I want to just lay out a few of the crises that are with this. The first is an identity crisis. And what I mean by this, recently I was reading a book I highly recommend. It's called Self-Made, Tara Isabel Burton. And she's not a believer, so she's actually coming at it from a secular perspective, which actually in many ways is refreshing because it dovetails with some universal realities seeing Christianity make claim to. But she has this line. She says, "You are the content you create. In our modern world, you are the content you create." In other words, now the identity crisis is that now am I who I am and what I know I am in my silent moments and my flaws and my personality and whatnot? Is that really me? Or is the real me, is it the thing that I project out into the world and that either gets approved or doesn't? She says, what's crazy about now in identity formation is that now it's become this strange confluence of artificiality and authenticity. And so the question becomes, and we're constantly putting ourselves out there as something that's projected, seeking the approval of others and either receiving it or not receiving it. And what happens then is when I do receive approval for what I put out there, is that really the real me? And so the identity crisis is that I am who I am, but then there's this public projected me, and then I live with this shame of the gap between the two. Like if I'm a dad and I'm always projecting about how happy my kids are and whatnot. And then I've got the moments where I'm like, so my kids aren't always happy and well-behaved, even though I'm a pastor, I know. But then I live in those moments and it's like, wait, am I really that or am I the private person? And then the question is, are people really approving of me? Is it even me? Think why we're seeing now, you've probably heard of this recently, the trend, cosmetic surgery, especially amongst young females, I think males too. But getting cosmetic surgery that actually in person in real life looks actually really strange, but online, it's actually not for real life. It's meant to be so that it looks good in selfies and online. And the question becomes, because where's the real me? Has the crowd become the god of approval? And we're losing our sense of ourselves in seeking its approval. The second crisis is relational. I'm going to hit these last two crises quick. Here's the best, I know this is going to sound a little, I don't know how else to put this. If I'm always putting myself out there as this kind of like self-creation project, and I'm always trying to put it out there for something to be approved and affirmed, and then what happens is the relationships in my life have to be relationships that kind of advance the brand, that add something. In other words, if I'm always kind of this kind of projection of myself, relationships should be, sorry if this sounds kind of complex, but they should be like me as a subject encountering you as a subject. And it's just two people who come together because we're two people and we're living life and we enjoy each other and we have a friendship and there's not any kind of transaction that's really taking. I mean, I know on a small level there's transactional aspects, but really what it is I'm encountering you for the sake of encountering you and enjoying you, and you're encountering me for the sake of encountering me. But what happens when we're always trying to project ourselves, then what happens is I only will really associate with or build relationships with those people that actually add to my project. And they cease to be subjects, but only a part of what I'm building of myself. In other words, relationships by their very nature more and more become transactional. The next one is a delight crisis. And I would like to say it's almost like everyone now, all of our relationships are like Hollywood couples, right? Where they like always try to like set them up because it adds to their brand. In some ways, I think even our friendships are becoming that way now. But then there's the last one is the delight crisis. This is the need to constantly always utilize or instrumentalize just what used to be basic moments of delight, laughter, a beautiful sunset, a date night with your spouse, a friend says something funny, a child does something that's just kind of, I don't know, catch you off guard and you think it's cute or whatnot. And here's the thing, what we feel more and more is that we have to have it affirmed by the crowd. And so more and more those moments become something that we're always more anxious about getting to post and to put out there versus, and here's what I'm saying, is it's harder to be in the moment. It's harder just to enjoy things for the private enjoyment and delight of what they are. And hear me out. Let me say this here. I am not in any way like, this isn't like an anti-social media, I'm not saying that. Here's what I am trying to get to. There are dynamics that we're beginning to live into that I think a lot of times we're not aware of, and then we're living constantly with anxiety and a sense of emptiness and a sense of not being present in the moment. And what we need more and more is to become aware of these things and counterbalance them. Be aware of them and counterbalance them, which we're going to come back to in a moment. And so it becomes a delight crisis because more and more we're not able to just kind of like be at the date night and be in the moment, but always thinking about how can I take the moments and the experiences of my life and put them out there so that I can receive the approval that then allows me to think I am something or significant. We're not able to just enjoy moments. All the moments become something that add to us, rather than just our moments to be enjoyed. And in that way, we debase our passions. We debase those innocent, carefree, funny, humorous moments. They become something that's almost a part of, they're almost commodified in that way. The false claim of the God of approval is that in exchange for doing what is demanded for social approval, we'll get the life we seek, we'll get the approval, we'll get the affection, we'll get the attention, whatever it could be. But the consequence is that in exchange for doing what is demanded for approval, we're often left hungry and empty and broken. And I think part of this is why we can be in a room and still feel lonely together. This is why we're filled with anxiety, why we're burnt out, why we feel hurried. I think in some levels, almost exploited, anxious. And I think this is where it's hard not to feel like ourselves are almost just like we're putting out there a product that everyone else around us is kind of scrolling through, toggling through, like they're just options on an Amazon page. Like we're not people, but we're products to be evaluated and either consumed or discarded. I think these are shaping profound realities of our day. And what happens when the crowd becomes that place and source of approval, it is a very, very, very demeaning, dehumanizing God. So where are we to find that sense of approval? How do we find it? So you're like, well, thank you, Pastor. That made my day. Where do we go with this? This is the good news. The good news is, and every week we're seeing that Jesus ultimately is going to free us from these gods. We've painted a very, very deep, dark, I mean, you're going, what do we do with this? Well, here's the thing. Jesus, we have an approval in Christ, and it is an approval that we can have because God, God in the heavens above, he does not say, you have to meet all of my standards, you have to reach up to the heavens and prove yourself to be as holy as me. There's no transactional nature in terms of you must do these things to prove yourself to me, and until you do, I want nothing to do with you. But instead, what he says is, I created you to know me, and I want you. I want you. And so instead of trying to get you to go through all the motions and try to fake it until you make it or whatever it is, because it's going to be impossible, what instead God does in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he comes into human flesh and he allows himself to be dehumanized. He allowed himself to be debased. He allowed himself to go into that reality that we know, and he allowed himself to take our place, so that then we could become righteous in him and become one with him. One of the key theological truths we underteach in the church, which is when you become one with Christ by faith, it's called union with Christ. You become one with him. His obedience becomes your obedience. His righteousness, your righteousness. And here's the key. It is not just that the God of the universe in Christianity says, hey, it's just about being forgiven, and when you're forgiven, your guilt is gone. Now, it's not less than that, but it is that your sin is forgiven. But then it's not like God's like, all right, fine, you're in the room. And like a dad that's just like, I let you in, but really I want nothing to do with you. Because then it would just be get to work and prove yourself, prove to God that you're one of those super Christians, so he'll give you some attention. The Bible says you're one with Christ, and then in that reality, this is captured in baptism, that when you die and you rise again, then the Father looks at you as he looks at Christ, which means he delights in you. This is why in Matthew 3, when Jesus is baptized, it says he was baptized and immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I read that because that baptism is the thing that you do when you become a Christian, and Jesus says, do it because of this, because that now marks you. That is now your reality. If you're one with me, you have died to this world, you've died to all the trying to prove yourself, and you walk out of those judgment waters, you walk out of the grave, one with me. When the Father says to me, I love you, I delight in you, I'm overjoyed with you, you are my child, he says, when he does that to me, he's also looking at you if you're one with me. And do you know that that is what's offered you? Christ offers you that you would know him, and that would be true of you, that the God of the heavens and earth, who cares about all the stuff in this world that constantly makes us jump through hoops and then fails us and leaves us empty and broken and hungry. He's saying, if you come to me, I will fill you up and I will satisfy your soul. And there is nothing, whether now or for eternity, that could satisfy and anchor you more. Doesn't make all the hard stuff in life disappear, doesn't just make life easy, but it anchors you to say, at the end of the day, the one thing you know is I love you, I delight in you, you are mine, I want you. Where else do we find that? And he says, and I want nothing from you. I've given myself to give this to you. Because I want you. The joy set before him, Hebrews says, Jesus, and scorned the shame of the cross, so he might pursue us and secure us. And now that becomes the way that we understand ourselves. Some of you have heard me share this story, but the best way that captures this was a professor that I had who told me the story of his, the night when he got married, his marriage night. Sorry, that was an awkward way to set this up. But he told me the story of that night when he was waiting and his bride was taking forever, I guess, in the bathroom. And so he went and he looked through kind of where the door was open, and he could see her looking in the mirror, and she had tears running down her face because he could tell she was looking in the mirror at her body and looking at herself and looking at all the flaws. The fear of he's going to reject me. Pricing all the asymmetries, right, and the wrinkles, and your hair is not the way you want, and on and on and on. And so he said, doesn't know where the wisdom came from, but he just went in, and he took her by the hands. He said, honey, look in my eyes. He said, don't look in the mirror anymore. Let my eyes be your mirror. He went on to tell her, you're perfect. You're beautiful. You're who I want. And here's the thing, what God is saying, in Christ, see in his eyes, see in Christ's eyes who you truly are. See that that is all the approval you could ever need, and you don't have to look in all the mirror on the wall, boyfriend, girlfriend, tell me I'm the fairest of them all, spouse, tell me I'm the fairest of them all, job, tell me I'm the fairest of them all, on and on and on. You don't have to turn to that. That's complex enough on a daily living. I know that's hard enough, but he says what you need in the midst of going out into your life is something that anchors your soul, that says, whenever I look up, I see the eyes of Christ staring at me and saying, you are my beloved. And then we can engage on, you know, everything from social media to our jobs, to with our spouses, to with our kids, all these things, and we don't have to manipulate those things into getting the approval that we desire. It frees us. I do want to give three. I'm going to hit these real quick for time. I think it's helpful to almost think in terms of, because yes, in order to experience, you go, how do I do that? Like, that sounds great, but are you going to be their pastor following me around all day to like give me that pep talk, right? How do I bring this home to my soul? One, obviously, is be in Scripture and seeing these things in terms of truth, not just kind of making it up and giving yourself sappy, sentimental stuff that then as soon as something comes up, you're like, well, maybe it's not true because I made it up. Ground yourself in Scripture. I also want to give three what I think are simple, profound acts that I think are going to become spiritual disciplines in our day for the things that I talked about before that are becoming the crises of our day. So these aren't silver bullets for your soul, but they are silver-plated bullets. Jesus is a silver bullet. These are silver-plated. They're going to be helpful to counterbalance a lot of things in our day. So these are the three practical ways to walk in that delight. The first one is crafts, non-commodified or monetized hobbies. I think that more and more, if we want to walk in the delight of our God, we need to have things that we're not constantly, because I think part of this is ourselves are being put online, and those things are becoming commodified. And I could go on and on about that with where our economy is going. But the thing is, more and more, and I don't know if you feel this, where it's like, I like to roast coffee, for instance. I have lots. I like to do fitness stuff. There's different things that are kind of hobbies. And every time I bring this up, somebody's like, oh, you should like do this and try to sell it and whatnot. And I'm like, I feel like then I would hate brewing or roasting coffee, right? There are things in our life that I think we need to keep as just our private things that we just do for delight. Like, kind of like nonsense. Like, you get to the end of the day, and you're like, and I don't know if you feel this now, you almost feel anxious or guilty because you, like, it didn't become something that you built something beyond it with. Like, you just built something because you delighted in it. You built a birdhouse or whatever. I don't know what woodworkers do, but you whittled something, right? You hunted something. You played something. You cooked something. You wrote something. You drew something. Recreation is recreation. We have a God who is a God of delight, who created all kinds of things that are just because of delight. And we live in a world now where we as human beings are trying to make everything like in this mechanical kind of transactional way that everything is something that we utilize. And it's like, just do things that are a craft or a hobby that you just enjoy. I think that's one of the things that brings the delight of God into our lives, right? Like, I love to think about, I remember it hit me when I was watching, remember the movie March of the Penguins? And you're like 2 hours into this thing, you're like, how in the world did I just sit through that? I literally just watched penguins march around for 2 hours. But it's captivating. And here's, well, one, because Morgan Freeman's the narrator, but you're watching this thing, and here's what hit me. I was like, up until about 120 years ago, not a single human being probably even knew this was happening. Penguins write the march. They march somewhere. They have their babies, and they march, right? Just walk back and forth since the beginning of time. Here's what I love about it. Our God, before anyone saw it, God's just up in the heavens taking delight over it. He created the penguins, and he's like, I imagine like he's up in the heavens. He's like, hey, guys, check this out, right? Like, I created that. And they're like, oh, what? And then, right? He's like, and God's just like, he's laughing. He's enjoying it. These are my penguins. Why'd you make them? I don't know. Are they a bird? Yeah. Do they fly? No. Right? He does it because he's a God of delight. He makes taste versus just paste to nourish us. He makes procreation enjoyable. We could go on and on. All these things are delights of life. That's our God. And when we have things that we're able to just do, because you have a sense that God takes delight in you doing it, that'll bring joy into your life. The next one is covenant, just non-transactional relationships. You need people in your life who you spend time with, not because you, you do something significant, but just because you are significant to them. You don't, in some ways, really add anything. Like, maybe you just do the crafts together. Maybe there's just, you do the hobbies together. But there's just a sense that's like, you're in my life, and I enjoy when you snort, when you laugh. I enjoy that, I can enjoy you when you have a bad hair day, and I have a bad hair day. Or as I like to say for me, increasingly, a no hair day. We just enjoy each other. Do you have relationships that are just these private relationships that you just can be vulnerable, you can share life with? I think relationships that really, on a fundamental sense, they don't really add anything on one level other than just joy. I think they're going to become, cultivating those in our life is really going to become a powerful spiritual discipline. The next one then is cherishing. Non-posted moments. There is something about having moments that we just keep and we cherish. And I'm not saying you can't post things. Like, if I see, like, this afternoon, like, what if I was like, hey, guys, I have some of your social media posts. Let's go over them right now, right? Thought about doing that. Just kidding again. But I'm not saying don't post on social media all day. No. What I'm saying is, are there just things in our life where we carve out space where there isn't that pressure for it? Where it's just things that, in other words, we're able to be in the moment and just take it in. And just enjoy it for what it is versus feeling like I've got to put it out there so people would approve it and then I add something to me. And I get it, sharing it, that's fun. It's fun to have others see it. But there is something about carving out spaces where we're able to just be in the moment. Just linger with your kids. Linger with your spouse. Linger with your roommates. Linger somewhere. I think part of this hits me because I heard this week a story of an influencer who, at her birth, then she had her entire family and their friends. They all came in with their phones out, live streaming it. It was like a thing. And I was like, the first time you saw your grandchild, the first time you saw your niece or your nephew was through a phone? Even though you're in the room? And again, I'm not trying to make this a diatribe against social. I'm just going, there's something going on that we all feel, that we feel like we can't just be in the moment, but we've got to like put it out there. And it's almost like the old thing, like if a tree fell in the forest and no one heard it, did it make a sound? Where it's almost like now, like my wife and I went on a date night and we didn't post it, did it really happen? We kind of feel that almost. Well, one of the things is just to have a discipline of often just going, this is like a no phone, no posting zone, and we're just going to enjoy this moment. There's one of my favorite bands, Judah and the Lion. There's a song in the recent album, Be Here Now, and it goes like this. I've been listening to it a lot. It captures, it says, we're all running from something, waiting for that next moment. We're all running from something, waiting for that next moment. Because our yesterdays are gone, and they ain't coming back around. Because tomorrow comes when it comes, you ain't got to hunt it down. And maybe the hardest part is understanding how to be here now. Are we being robbed of right now? God is present with us now. God's not harping on our past. God's not harping on where we're supposed to go. God is with us now. God of eternity. He's here now. And so often we're not just present in our lives and in our moments, and we're empty. There's a sense of broken off from that delight, and God's saying, I want you in the moment now with this time, this season, this moment. And to know in the midst of it, in the midst of all of its normalcy, in the midst of all of its, in the midst of all of your flaws and your pains, in the midst of all your hopes and your aspirations, in the midst of all the normalness and the plainness of those moments, and sometimes excitingness of those moments, the you-ness the meanness, the weeness of this moment where God says, and in that moment, I delighting. Don't miss the moment-by-moment delight. We can walk every day and every moment knowing that we are approved. We can walk knowing that we're even righteous, in fact, that God delights in us, knowing that Christ in us is bigger than the sin on us, that he's delighting in us at every moment, that it isn't anything that we have to do to garner that approval, but it's already what we have. And because of that, you can take, I mean, really what it is just in every moment you can take a deep breath throughout this week, and you can take that next step, and you can move forward knowing that you don't have to prove yourself in order to get that approval, but that you're already approved, but not just approved, but delighted in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for these beautiful truths, and Lord, wherever we need to anchor our soul down in them, would you help us to do that? Lord, we thank you that, and Lord, don't let this idea of we are approved and we're forgiven to allow us to just give license to all sorts of ungodly mindsets or lifestyles or actions. Lord, don't let it be an excuse for that. Lord, that's don't let our minds or our hearts go there, but Lord, just let us anchor ourselves in an approval that is gritty and that is won on the cross and that now frees us so we might walk in that righteousness. We might walk in your delight. Lord, would you just give us that in the midst of an age where it can be so hard to come by and we're so distracted, Lord, would you just help us this week, Spirit, to walk in your delight in us? Boy, would that transform our lives. Spirit, would you do that work? In Jesus' name, amen.